Turn in your Bibles to Acts 7, verses 1 through 53, our 22nd sermon on the book of Acts. One of the troubling or perplexing realities faced by the early church was that of the Jewish rabbis rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. It's troubling, it's perplexing, because they were supposed to be the experts. They were supposed to be the ones that knew the Bible better than anyone else. And the fact that the Hebrew scholars rejected the Hebrew scriptures' witness to the identity of the Messiah, rejecting Jesus as such, was a troubling thing. The Apostle Paul devotes three chapters to the issue in Romans, the 9th through the 11th chapters, answering that question in terms of God's sovereign electing purposes and Israel's attachment to works righteousness. Stephen is answering the same question, but from a different approach. What Stephen is doing is Stephen is identifying the failure of the nation of Israel to understand its own history. And why does it fail to understand its own history? His argument is because of an idolatrous attachment to the land, the temple, Moses, and all of the customs in connection with the ceremonial laws. There are really two broadly different ways of being guilty of idolatry. The one way is to just bow down before, you know, a block of wood or a stone, some kind of a visual idol. That's one kind of an idolatry, to have a false god and worship it. The other kind of idolatry is to take a good thing and turn it into an ultimate thing. Things that are permissible, things that are legal, things that are not in and of themselves sinful. They're allowed, they're permitted, but to then turn it into the ultimate thing, to let them occupy that space that is due to God alone, that is to be guilty of idolatry. And that's what we have here, as Stephen points out. The land is a good thing. The temple is a good thing. The customs introduced by Moses, those were all good things, but they were not ultimate things. They were not permanent things. The temple was not permanent. Moses was to be superseded by a greater than Moses. All of that, all of the Old Testament was meant to point to Christ. It was subordinate to the revelation of God that would come in Christ. It was illustrative of that revelation that ultimately would come. But the problem was this idolatrous attachment to the good things blinded them so that they couldn't understand their own history. And they couldn't understand the purpose of God in the land and the temple and the ceremonies, all that was introduced in the ceremonial law by Moses. And he is warning in the process that they are tragically, by rejecting Jesus, tragically repeating the same pattern in Israel, which is a history of unbelief, of rejecting the deliverers, the saviors, the spokesmen that God sent to them over and over again. And so again, for us, not many of us are going to bow down to blocks of wood and stone. But there's really two different ways that we can sin. We can be guilty of sort of gross, defiant sins. And we all know what they are. But then there's another kind of sin that the moral and the religious contend to commit. And that is this other problem of taking good things and turning them into ultimate things, to making them the end and purpose of life, as is evidenced by the way we commit our time and the way we commit our resources and what occupies our minds. It's clear that we have a false god in our hearts when we take these good things and we turn them into ultimate things. So let's look at Stephen's sermon. We'll begin in verses 2 through 8 with the Abrahamic foundation. Now, the background here is that Stephen has been taken before the council. He has been accused of blaspheming Moses, God, and the temple. And so they're asking him in verse 1, are these things so? This is the high priest's question. That leads to Stephen's sermon. If nothing else, this should help refresh your knowledge of the Old Testament. But I am warning you, this is an unusual sermon. It's 53 rather than 7 or 8 verses, so you better buckle your seatbelts. All right. Abrahamic foundation. So Stephen says in verse 2, brothers and fathers, he begins very respectfully, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. This is the first shot that he takes. The glory of God is not restricted to the temple. The temple is not necessary. Consequently, the temple is not ultimate. And the temple is not permanent. Why? Because the glory of God was not restricted to the temple. He appeared, God's glory appeared to Abraham when he was still in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees. This was even before he was several hundred miles down the road to Canaan, before he was in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it. Notice the emphasis. Not even a foot's length. How important is the land? Well, the land had some importance, but not ultimate importance. After all, Abraham didn't even have a foot of territory in the land. The Holy Land, the Promised Land, so sacred to Stephen's contemporaries. But promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. Note the point. It'd be 400 years before they would occupy the land. How important is the land? How important is the temple? It was 400 years of Israel's history before they even occupied that land. And then many hundred years later before they ever built a temple. Verse 7, but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. Only after, you see, after that, he's emphasizing, in this place where we now are. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Again, note. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant. It's the covenant of circumcision. Yet all this was happening with Abraham even before there was circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. All this without the land, without the temple, without the ceremonies, without Moses. Don't make this an ultimate thing or a permanent thing. Well, then he moves on, secondly, as the emphasis shifts to the rejected saviors of Israel, the two of which Stephen will highlight are Joseph and Moses. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. There's the pattern. There's the pattern that he'll be highlighting as we proceed. Joseph is a Christ-like figure. Your forefathers rejected Joseph. They sold him into slavery, into Egypt. Nevertheless, God was with him. Where? In Egypt. Not in the Promised Land, not in the Holy Land, but he was with him in Egypt. 14 times in this sermon, he will mention Egypt and God working in Egypt. In this foreign place, not in the Holy Land, not in connection with the temple, not in connection with the covenant, and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over his household. Joseph was exalted, rejected, but exalted. He's a Christ-like figure. He's a type of Christ. Christ is rejected and exalted. Joseph, rejected and exalted. He's saying to his contemporaries, note what happened then. Note what's happening now. What was happening then is happening again, in that Christ has been rejected and yet exalted. And you're still rejecting him. You can see why you need to have your Bibles open for this sermon if you're going to follow along and follow the logic, the train of Joseph's thought. Verse 11. And now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And the implication here is, you rejected Christ on his first visit. You put him to death. Now he is visiting you again. In what sense? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the proclamation of the gospel announced by the disciples of Christ. Now you are enjoying a second opportunity, a second visit, even as Joseph's brothers enjoyed such an opportunity and responded positively to them. And they were known to Pharaoh, even as you may be known to God. If you will recognize that Jesus is his servant and Messiah. Verse 14. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. He's emphasizing Shechem. Why? Because it was territory in Samaria, as it was known to Stephen's contemporaries. Surely the burial plots of the fathers is holy ground. And yet that holy ground is not in Judea, it's in Samaria. Again, underscoring that God is not limited, he's not restricted to the holy land and the holy temple. But it is global in his work and intention and design, and only narrowed to the land of Judea. And only narrowed to the temple and the ceremonies of the temple revealed by Moses in order to later broaden and reach the whole world. That's what they're failing to understand. Then in verses 17 through 23, he then focuses on Moses, first 40 years of Moses' life. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied. They prospered where? In Egypt. Not in the promised land, but in Egypt. God is working in Egypt. Until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses, the second savior figure, the second type of Christ, being highlighted by Stephen. Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, even as Jesus is the beloved son with whom the Father was well pleased. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, verse 21. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deed, almost a direct quote of what Luke says about Jesus in Luke 24 and verse 18. Moses is a savior type. And yet, Moses will be rejected. Verse 23, the 40 years of his life. When he was 40 years old, it came into his, Moses' heart, to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation. Now, that's a key Christian word, but he's applying it to Moses. He's drawing the parallels. Moses is a savior figure. He was bringing deliverance. He was bringing salvation. Moses thought they would understand that by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Dismissing Moses with contempt, drawing again the parallel between the way present day Israel had treated Christ and the way that ancient Israel had treated Moses. "Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. God working through Moses where? All the way across the Sinai Peninsula, over in Midian, where he became the father of two sons. All of this undermining any kind of sense that the land and the temple and the ceremonies of the temple were ultimate things, permanent things. Continue in verse 30, where we enter then the last 40-year segment of Moses' life. After 40 years tending the sheep of his father-in-law in Midian, we then read in verse 30, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai." God is talking to him. Where? Not in the Holy Land, not in the temple, but in the wilderness of Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and he did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Holy ground, not in the Holy Land, but where? Wherever God is. Again, the narrowing is for the purpose of later broadening. This is holy ground. Holy ground can be anywhere. It's not limited to the land of Canaan. It's not limited to the promised land or to the Holy Land. The holy ground is where God is, and God is everywhere. Verse 34, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt." Verse 35, this Moses, follow again Stephen's emphasis, "whom they rejected," saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This is the second time he's brought it up. Why? In order to draw the parallel, in order that his contemporaries would see the pattern. You're falling into the same pattern. You rejected Joseph, and God exalted him. You're rejecting Moses now. And Moses is an exalted one, as he goes on to show. This man, this very man that they rejected, God sent as a ruler and redeemer. Again, invoking the rich Christian language of salvation, the language of redemption. He came as a ruler and as a redeemer, bringing a word of salvation to you, which he received. How exalted is Moses? You accuse me, Stephen is saying, of diminishing somehow, speaking against Moses. No, I'm exalting Moses. He had these titles of ruler and redeemer. God sent him by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in a bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt. Notice the stress. It was this man, the man that you accused me of somehow blaspheming. He performed signs and wonders in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. God working in Egypt, the Red Sea, the wilderness. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." What's his point here? Moses himself understood that he was not bringing any kind of final revelation to God. You are fixed on the temple and the ceremonies and sacrifices of the temple. But Moses himself said he would be superseded. There would be a greater than Moses who would come. He prophesied of that. That there would be this great, the final and great prophet who would come. Deuteronomy 18 is where Moses predicts this. He prophesies of this. And he has come, and you're failing to recognize him. This is the one who was in the congregation. He uses, again, Christian language, drawing continuity between Old Testament and New Testament people. The congregation here, that word's ecclesia, commonly translated church. He refers to the Old Testament people of God as the church in the wilderness. They were the people of God. Implication. The church is the people of God in the New Testament, even as the Hebrew people were the people of God in the Old Testament. So Moses was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him. Where? At Mount Sinai, not in the Promised Land. And with our fathers, how exalted is Moses? He received living oracles to give us. However, verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, he says. And he says again, but thrust him aside for all that. For all of these, this great title of ruler and redeemer, for all that angels spoke to him, for all the living oracles that he gave to our fathers, they rejected him. They refused to obey him. They thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. They turned to idols. Implication is, that's what you're doing. Only you're making an idol out of that which was divinely given. The land, the temple, the ceremonies, the revelation of God through Moses. As for this Moses, they said, who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. God turned away. That's the risk that you're incurring. You're following the path of your fathers. They rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. Now you're rejecting Christ. You're risking that God is going to turn his back on you, that he's going to turn away from you and give you over to your idols. So he gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. This is a citation from Amos chapter 5. Did you bring to me beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O hosts of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech, the Canaanite sun god, who required infant sacrifices. That's how degraded the fathers were. And the star of your god, Rephan, the Egyptian god in connection with Saturn. The images that you made to worship. And because of this, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now, Stephen is not the first person to point out the degraded history of Israel. You could go to Psalm 78. You could go to Psalm 95 or Psalm 106 or Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's a common theme. He's not saying nothing new. He's saying, understand the nature of your history and the danger that you face of repeating the errors of your fathers, because you've made an idol out of a good thing. The land, the temple, the ceremonies, you made an ultimate thing out of them, a final thing that was only ever meant to be temporary and typological. And then, thirdly, you say, I've already forgotten. Firstly, that was Abrahamic foundation. Secondly, was the rejected saviors, Joseph and Moses. Thirdly is, he focuses, as he shifts again to underscore what he's been saying over and over, that the temple was temporary. God's presence was particularly manifest there, but that manifestation in the temple was temporary and typological. He manifested himself to Abraham outside of Canaan. He manifested himself through the works of Joseph and Moses outside of the Promised Land. Verses 44 through 50, he then focuses on the temple itself. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, not a temple. It wasn't always a temple. There was a tabernacle. It was just a tent. God was manifest in a tent. Don't make an idol out of the temple. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, it was divinely given tent of witness. a tabernacle according to the pattern that God gave him, that he had seen. Verse 45, or our fathers in turn brought it in, it, that is the tabernacle, with Joshua, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. How crucial is the temple? It's not crucial at all. There were 350 to 500 years from Moses to David. There was no temple. So don't make an idol out of it. Don't make it an ultimate thing. Don't restrict the activity of God to the temple. Don't think there's a finality and a permanence to that, which we did without for centuries. Verse 46, David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. A house that is of necessity temporary. Why? Verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, as the prophet says, citing Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. But he might have just as well cited Solomon in 1 Kings 8:27. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You can't confine God to a house. That's what you're doing when you make that house permanent and necessary, instead of temporary and provisional. Part of God's progressive revealing of his ultimate plan and purpose to be realized through the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. God manifests himself in Mesopotamia, Shechem, Egypt, Midian, the wilderness of Sinai, the Red Sea, the wilderness, the burning bush, the tabernacle, the temple. And at this point, I believe Stephen may have gone on to direct them to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the foundational promise to Abraham, that in Abraham and through the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. I believe he didn't do that. I believe he didn't do that because to refer to the whole earth would have provoked a rush to silence him, as happens to the Apostle Paul in Genesis chapter, rather in Acts chapter 22. I think he may have gone on to explain that, as he has been, or to summarize at least, that the Holy Land and the temple, these were temporary, provisional principles. That the temple, as he just indicated, is inadequate as a house of God. And that Jesus is that greater than Moses, that Moses himself promised back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But I believe what happens is that Stephen has to break off his sermon at this point, because they have begun to rush toward him to silence him. And so we have his indictment. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your hearts, that is, your hearts are unclean. They're not receptive. They're not soft and receptive to God's word. You're resistant to it. And you have uncircumcised ears as well. You will not receive. You will not listen. You do not have ears to hear. Why? Because you've turned these good things into ultimate things. And so you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. That's the point to which he's been building. So do you. And it's characteristic of the whole history. Verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They persecuted every single one of them. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have betrayed and murdered. Yet you received the law as delivered by angels, and you did not keep it. Let me suggest two lessons to draw from this passage. Number one, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Everything about the Old Testament is pointing toward Christ. Going all the way back to Genesis 3, the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and right on through. Everything about it is prophetic of what Christ would do. So you have a temple in which sacrifices are being offered. Those sacrifices were signposts. They were illustrations of what Christ would do. Jesus come and John the Baptist announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All those sacrifices were pointing to one sacrifice. The final, the complete sacrifice. The sacrifice of the God-man. Those priests, they're meant to point to Christ, who is our high priest. The final priest who's able to offer the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own blood, to whom all of those priests all through the generations were pointing. So the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, the prophets. What were the prophets? The prophets were, again, they were prefiguring Christ, who would be the final prophet of God. The kings. Jesus comes as the son of David. Jesus refers to himself as the greater than Solomon. All those kings were pointing to Christ the king. Everything about Israel, everything about its history, including its rejection of the prophets, going back to Joseph at least, and right on through the history of Israel, all was pointing to the Messiah who would be rejected even as they were. How are we to understand the Old Testament? It's all about Christ. And this is why on the Emmaus Road, Jesus is able to speak to his disciples and show them all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In all the scriptures, because every bit of it is about Christ. It is either anticipating Christ in the Old Testament, or it is demonstrating, revealing him to us in the gospel accounts, or reflecting upon his earthly ministry and atoning sacrifice and death and burial and resurrection in Acts and in the epistles. It's all about Christ. And then secondly, second lesson, beware of making good things ultimate things. That's the fundamental problem here. Because they'd made the land, the temple, the customs, as they're referred to, that is all the ceremonies in connection with the temple and the land, the dietary laws and the sacrifices and all of the rituals and ceremonies of the temple, they had become ultimate things, final things, unchangeable things. They didn't understand the meaning of those things, that they were all signposts to Christ. They were all typological in their nature. And they failed to understand the whole history of the nation. Why did they fail to understand? Because they took good things and made ultimate things. And in their case, even divinely appointed good things. God had appointed the land as the Holy Land. God had appointed the temple. God had given a revelation to Israel through Moses about all the ceremonies and rituals and customs that they were to observe. They were divinely appointed good things. But when they're made ultimate things, they have a blinding effect. And that continues to be true for us today. We need to understand that all the Bible is about Christ. The Apostle Paul is determined to preach nothing among us but Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we also need to understand if they were in danger, then we're in danger now. We have lots of good things, don't we? You can go down the list. We have careers, we have families, marriages, children. These are all good things. We like to be socially accepted. That can be a good thing. We want to enjoy life, to enjoy the finer things, the better things. But when we take any of those pleasures and good things and we make them into ultimate things, we have an idol that will blind us to those ultimate things so that we'll not be able to see them. We'll not understand them. We'll not be receptive to them. We'll be stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and our ears will close to the message of the gospel. And this is where we need to be looking into our own heart. What you might want to ask along with Stephen is, are you not capable of a little bit of self-reflection? A self-awareness? Do you not understand what you have done? You've got these false gods, and they're really what you're serving. It's really what you're worshiping. It's really what you're devoted to. You have these false gods, don't you? It's things or pleasures or promotion or career or whatever the case may be. You have this false god and you're pursuing it and you're giving them the ultimate place that belongs to God alone. And so it's blinding you. So you're not able to understand the message of the gospel. You're not able to truly repent of your sin. You're not able to embrace Christ savingly. Why? Because of idols, because of idolatry, because of false gods, because you've taken, you're probably not living a morally degraded life. That's not your idolatry, but you've taken good things and you made them ultimate things. And when you do that, blindness descends upon our hearts. Darkness comes over our eyes. Our ears begin to block up. They plug up so that we're not able to hear. So let's be self-aware, self-reflective, and ensure that the ultimate thing for us is God. The ultimate thing for us is the Word of God. The ultimate thing for us is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And let's be determined that we're ready to die to everything else in order to know and to enjoy and to serve Him as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, guard us, we pray, O Lord, from repeating this subtle, dangerous error of your ancient people. We pray that we might know our own hearts, our own priorities, our own outlook. Give us awareness of what is our ultimate concern, our ultimate priority. And so strengthen us that we will forsake everything else, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. This Thanksgiving season, we'll sing together hymn number 125, Let All Things Now Living.